This morning we will be looking at Luke chapter 19, verse 28 through chapter 21, verse 4. I figure since I haven't been in the pulpit for a few weeks, that I can take a lot longer of your time to cover this amount of scripture. I say that in jest. You're just going to go through this in its context to help better understand where we're at in this Gospel of Luke. Luke 19, verses 28 through 21, verse 4. Really, like, if you're thinking about this, there are three distinct phases within Luke's account. And we have seen, as you go back to the start of this year where we began, and from verse 5 of chapter 1 all the way through verse 20 of chapter 3, it's just really, all it is talking about is the preparation for Jesus' ministry. His conception, his birth, his childhood, it's all being presented by Luke. The ministry of John the Baptist is preparing the way for Jesus. That's all happening in those first few verses. And that's like a distinct phase on the part of Luke. Remember that when they're writing, they're writing with a purpose as God directs them. They're organizing and putting these things together, these letters or this gospel, with a point of making an argument. So he is, as we know, that Luke has written this account to someone by the name of Theophilus to make certain with him the things which make for our salvation. So the second phase is from verse 21 of chapter 3 all the way through chapter 9, verse 50. And that's just talking about the first part of Jesus' ministry, where God testifies that Jesus is his son. He does that at his baptism in chapter 3. And then he does the same thing in his transfiguration in chapter 9. And in between those two poles, between chapter 3, verse 22, and chapter 9, verse 35, we see Jesus revealing who he is through his divine authority over sickness, over death, over nature. And we also see that he calls his first disciples. And that's what happens there. So you have these two distinct phases. And then in verse 51 of chapter 9 is kind of like, that's the transitional point, if you will, in this third phase. It's the second part of Jesus' ministry. And Jesus is building on the disciples' understanding of who he is. He's teaching about eternal life, which is what he came to give to those who are lost, provided they ask him for it and follow him. And the eternal life that he's talking about is not about life in this world. And so from chapter 9, verse 51, all the way through 19:27, this ministry where Jesus is building up his disciples to have a greater understanding of who he is. And so we come to this last section of the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus is entering into Jerusalem to begin his last days on earth. So from this point to the end, we will spend our time looking at that. But here's a couple of things, three points really to look at this morning. The king who comes in peace, it's like, how does he enter into Jerusalem? It kind of gives us an understanding of who he really is, what he came to do. And we'll see that in verses 28 of chapter 19, all the way through verse 48. The king who comes in peace, right? He comes to bring peace, to make peace known to those who would follow him. And then, right in the middle, which from verse 9 of chapter 20 all the way through verse 18, I just want to say that that is the culmination of this whole thing. This is just like, if you wanted to center yourself around something, it would be that particular parable right there. From verse 1 through verse 18 in chapter 20, the king whose authority is supreme, he's just showing them. He's showing them that he is the king, right? And his authority rules over everything. And in that particular parable that he shares of the wicked tenants, it's really aimed at these religious leaders and the people who despise him and reject him. And then the last thing is just the king who silences all opposition. There's opposition to anybody who takes authority, who renders authority, who is put into position of authority, is going to face opposition. You're going to face it. But this is the king, Jesus, who is facing opposition from various groups of people. We know who they are. But he silences their opposition in chapter 20, verse 19. All the way through chapter 21, verse 4. Somebody asked me, why did we stop there? It's because then we start moving into some prophetic understanding of things of what he's saying in chapter 21, and then we start moving towards the cross. So we'll stop there. So follow along as I read verses 28 through 40 of chapter 19, and then we'll pray. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, you shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away, and they found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road, and as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Father, we praise you. Thank you. Thank you so much for making us your own and doing all of that for a great love that you have towards us through the giving of your Son for us. And we pray this morning that we might understand more of who he is and that that would drive us to serve you better. We praise you and thank you. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, he is the sovereign king. I mean, do you see that in these verses? Jesus is demonstrating divine foreknowledge and authority, right? He tells the disciples, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. And then he says, untie it and bring it here. And if anybody asks you, why are you doing this? You're going to say, the Lord has need of it. And it's exactly how it happened. He knows the colt will be there. He's looking ahead. He can see what's going to happen. He knows and understands what's going to happen. The colt's there. He knows the condition of the colt. The conclusion is this, is Jesus, he's not reacting to events, is he? He's not doing that. He is orchestrating the events, all according to God's plan. He exhibits divine authority over all things, and his authority underlines his divine status. His confidence about the colt communicates his control and knowledge. His divine authority is seen, it really is seen in his works. Authority over nature, demons, sin, death, and evil. Like we've seen that as we've gone through the gospel. His authority, divine authority, is seen in his word. He claimed authority for his own words. Remember what he said in the synagogue in Nazareth when handed the scroll from Isaiah. It was back in Luke chapter 4. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He sent me to make these proclamations, to preach this good news. His divine authority is seen in his worship. by others of him. Because he is the Lord of creation, the church, the judge of all things, he's the Lord of all of that, and the Savior of those who belong to him, we owe him our worship. And if you saw in this, as he was coming down on the colt and on down the Mount of Olives, if you've ever been there, you can kind of imagine how it is or was. The people are worshiping him, and he doesn't stop them. He fulfills prophecy. They brought the colt to Jesus and thrown their cloaks on the colt. They set Jesus on it, and as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. Jesus is just recalling the prophecy in Zechariah 9:9, "Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, a foal of a donkey." It's just this fulfillment in him of this prophecy. And he identifies himself as the promised Messiah, the one who fulfills the Old Testament promises of a deliverer and a king. And because of that, he deserves and accepts worship, right? Like he deserves the worship. He accepts it. He doesn't reject what is happening. Because as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. And they're saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." But then you have a group of people who are saying, the Pharisees in particular, they're in the crowd and they said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. You better put an end to this." And he says this statement in verse 40, "I tell you, if these were silent, these people, the very stones around them would cry out." And his drawing near, like his drawing near where Luke tells us, is it's the reminder of his mission for mankind, isn't it? He's drawing near to what? He's drawing near to Jerusalem. What does Jerusalem represent? It's the cross. It points the reader to the cross. His drawing near is the culmination of what he came to do. His drawing near deserves our adoration, praise, and worship. We're thankful for him to draw near. Because by his drawing near, he's drawn us nearer to him. And so Jesus accepts the cry of the multitude of his disciples as they begin to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they have seen, it says. And they cried out from Psalm 118, verse 26. They turned back to the Old Testament, to Psalm 118. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." The people confess Jesus as God's messenger. That's what they're doing as he enters in, riding on this colt of a donkey. You see, the cry of his disciples is a cry full of hope, right? Isn't it? We cry out to him, don't we? Don't we cry out to him because we have a full hope in him because of salvation that he's provided? The cry of his disciples here is a cry of full of hope because salvation has arrived, right? Like it's there. It is in Jesus the King that God is reconciling sinful men and man to himself. And King Jesus enters the city to the people's cries of joy, cries that within a week will become cries of despair and disappointment. The sentiment of praise, though, for Jesus is not unanimous. I mean, notice again what some of the Pharisees in the crowd say. "Teacher, do what?" What does he tell them to do? What did he tell them to do? "Rebuke your disciples." Now, why that response? Well, they respond this way because they take offense at the disciples' messianic confession of Jesus himself. So they want him to correct them as quickly as possible. And what is his response? Again, it's kind of an interesting response in verse 40. "I tell you, if these were silent," you're telling me to tell them to stop, but I'm telling you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And all Jesus is saying, if these cease to render praise and worship, if we sing, create, render praise and worship, creation will cry out. That's what he's saying. Creation is going to exclaim his glory and his honor, because creation is aware of Jesus. Do you believe that? That creation is aware of who he is. What's interesting is that creation is aware, but the leadership of the nation is not. That's the befuddling thing that we're looking at. That which is lifeless, these rocks, knows life when it sees it, even though that which is living does not. It's an indictment against these leaders for their lack of spiritual judgment. And that's the very reason that they're spiritual leaders. They're supposed to have discernment, wisdom, and judgment. Now look at verses 41 through 44, the pain of rejection. I mean, here's the creator of all things, who deserves all praise, glory, and honor. And he's receiving it in part as he's coming down the Mount of Olivet on this donkey, and yet you have these spiritual leaders who are saying, tell your disciples to stop. And look at verse 41. And when he drew near, there you go again, and saw the city, what did he do? The city is Jerusalem. He wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. You see the grief of Christ? If you're ever wondering about the aspect of his humanity, you're looking at it right here. His grief. He wept over the city of Jerusalem. This is not a lament of self-pity, or as one commentator put it, injured pride, quote unquote. For Jesus, this was a moment of great sympathy for a people who rejected the person who did not run from being their shepherd, whose heart did not change towards them. Instead, his compassion grew warmer and more tender towards them. It was the cry of the heart of the psalmist Asaph, who wrote, oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways, Psalm 81. It was the passion of the Lord described in Ezekiel, where the Lord says to his own people, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his ways and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? He was their way of peace. The very purpose of his coming was to give the knowledge of salvation and the forgiveness of their sins, to give light to those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, to set their feet on the way of peace. And all of this because of the tender, tender mercies of God. Well, he warns, doesn't he? He says, but now they are hidden from your eyes. But now. But these days are going to come upon you. He says, your enemies are going to surround you. They're going to set up a barricade around you. They're going to just hem you in, and they're going to tear you down to the ground, and your children within you. And they're not going to leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. He's proclaiming and prophetically stating that something is going to happen to that city and to them because of their rejection. You see, peace was hidden from their eyes. Their blindness came from a failure to understand, and so their darkness remained, even though they were spiritually involved and engaged. Does that make sense? It's like they went to church, they read their Bibles, but they couldn't see, they couldn't understand. The blindness remained, and their darkness remained. And in contrast to peace, which is what we've been seeing, destruction comes. Why? Why does destruction come? Because the cost of sin, the cost of rejection is significant. Jesus predicts that Jerusalem will become the object of a fierce siege in the days that are coming. And that's the payment for their rejection. The visitation for salvation has turned into a visitation for judgment. Now, in verses 43 and 44, he's speaking prophetically of days that will come. He's saying that the city's going to crumble. I mean, it's obviously, I mean, if you know your history, he's clearly referring to the Roman attack that led to the collapse of Jerusalem in AD 70. Something took place. You cannot ignore that event. Like that, what took place in AD 70 was a massive collapse of Jerusalem. And you remember that statement about not one stone being left upon another? It just pictures the city being leveled. Just imagine the city being leveled. It also makes a connection, doesn't it, to the stones crying out in verse 40. Because in verse 44, the stones are going to cry out in another way, to and for Jesus, in the judgment that takes place against the Jews and their rebellion and their rejection. These stones will cry out as a result of that rejection. Now, why is all of this happening? Why does he say this? He gives us the reason again at the end of verse 44. Because you did not know the time of your visitation. The sword that the angel promised would pass through Mary's heart. Remember that going back into chapter 1 when he prophetically, the angel told her that the sword would pass through your heart. That sword that would pass through her heart will pass through the heart of the people. It's going to bring swift pain and judgment. And Darrell Bock writes, it's a fearful thing to be responsible before God for the rejection of Jesus. Does that make sense? It's a fearful thing for any one of us here that we're responsible to him because he's a creator of all things. That is, God is the creator of all things. And we're responsible to him whether you like it or not. You can try to explain it away and say that God doesn't exist, or God is a figment of anyone's imagination, or you can say that God is relative. It's up to you and whatever you want to believe. But the God that we know to be true is the God whom we're responsible to. And to be responsible to him for the rejection of his salvation, whom he sent, is a fearful thing to have taking place in your life. So we do see the compassion of Jesus, and that compassion stems from the very purpose of his coming, that is to bring salvation to the lost. His divine love longs for something. What is it that he's longing for? Reconciliation. Why? Because he is our peace. He is the very one who makes peace possible between a holy God and sinful people like ourselves. And so if he is rejected, if he's the con peace with God, to God because of the work that he's done, he's the way we enjoy peace with God. If he is rejected, then peace with God is denied. The only thing left, if peace is denied because of our rejection, is judgment. And judgment, whether you like it or not, is part of the gospel message as well. He is the one who makes for peace. The day is coming, church. The day is coming when Jesus will return to complete the salvation of believers and to judge all unbelievers. That day is coming. Now notice the exposing of the source of trouble in verses 45 through 48 as he entered the temple. What did he begin to do? He began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. And the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. And so Jesus enters the temple, fulfilling the prophecy of the prophet Malachi in chapter 3, verse 1. And he goes straight to the temple. As he does that, he's addressing the source of people's blindness and trouble. What is the trouble? What's the reason for their blindness? Obviously, it's lack of faith and understanding. But notice, robbers have infiltrated and infested the temple of God, right? That's what's happening. I mean, the outward evidence of that robbery was the blatant commercialization that took place. Years ago, I've been to Israel 4 times. I believe it was the first time that I went. You're at the Wailing Wall. And off to the side, as you're looking at the Wailing Wall, off to the side, just imagine the Wailing Wall is in front of me, and off to this side in my left, it's a little room that you could walk into, and there are people that are genuflecting, looking at documents, probably Old Testament scriptures, and they're reading. And I walked in to see what this was, and this rabbi grabbed me and pulled me close to him and threw his cloak over me. Now I'm underneath, and I'm thankful that he had clothes underneath that. So now all of a sudden I'm underneath this veil that he pulls out, and he starts praying for me. And then he finishes. And then he asks me for money. The commercial takes place. Like, you can commercialize the church. You can commercialize the things of God. This is what they're doing. They're making a living off of this. It's not that they shouldn't be there or around there selling these things that are necessary for the worship. It's what they're doing. What's their intent? What's their motive? He drives out those who sold the required sheep and birds to the would-be worshipers. That's what they had to bring something, and some traveled far away and couldn't carry these animals with them, so they purchased them there. But they had turned the sacred into secular. That's what they did. And the priests would profit from the scandalous sales that robbed the people. They would make profits for themselves. The priesthood participated in a commercial monopoly, if you will, to profit financially from men's desire for God. There's nothing uncommon that we're seeing going on today with many pastors who are making a living, quite the living, off of the wares that they sell. This here may remind us of the ungodliness of Eli and his two sons in 1 Samuel. These robbers robbed men here in Luke by becoming a stumbling block to the grace of God and the gift of his salvation. We never, ever, ever want to be a stumbling block to the grace of God and the gift of his salvation. They robbed God, treating his word and sacraments as though they were merely business transactions. They treated people not as God's possession to be developed by God for his pleasure, but as consumers of whom they had exclusive rights. And so what does Jesus do? In righteous indignation, he drove those out who sold, quoting to them from Isaiah 56:7, what the Lord intended his house to be, which is a house of prayer. That's not all that he did in this. We do know that he did that, but he taught them daily in the temple the very things of God in such a way that the people were hanging on every one of his words. The temple authorities would have liked to have destroyed him as a rival. They wanted to get rid of him, but his immense authority with the people made any immediate attempt at arrest and execution impossible for them. It's like, well, not today. We'll find another way, another day, to do something. Now, here's where we kind of transition towards that big parable that's through a middle of this whole text. Look at chapter 20, verses 1 through 8 of Luke. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us, by what authority do you do these things? Or who is it that gave you this authority?" And he answered them, I also will ask you a question. Now you tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Question. And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Don't you think that's so funny? That's my man right there, man. That is good. I mean, the setting is Jesus in the temple teaching the people and preaching the gospel, and these chief priests and the scribes come upon him doing these things. Like he's teaching, preaching. He had just chased them out. And they present these two questions, right? By what authority do you do these things, and who is it that gave you this authority? And the combination of the two questions is intended to challenge something. What are they trying to challenge? His authority to be able to do this. And these things are just referring to what he just did in the temple. And so the questions are posed because the religious leaders do not believe that Jesus has the right to do these things. And so their reaction stands in stark contrast to the popular reaction of the people. So look at his reply to them. He replies with a question of his own. And Jesus often does this to cause them to think. And he gives them this question about the baptism of John. Was it from heaven or from man? And so it has two possible answers. Three, if we count their answer of we don't know, in verse 7. And what makes the question by Jesus crucial is the purpose of John the Baptist. That's what makes the question so crucial. Why? Because John the Baptist, what did he do? He pointed to the office that Jesus claimed. Jesus pointed to John the Baptist, even accepting baptism from John the Baptist. And so the ministries of John and Jesus were linked together. John is pointing towards Jesus, as he says in the Gospel of John, "Behold, the Lamb of God who does what? Who takes away the sins of the world." And Jesus is pointing to John as the forerunner. And these religious leaders knew what all of that meant, and that's why they say, "We don't know." What is the answer to their questions posed to Jesus? Jesus' authority comes from the ultimate authority, which is God himself. And so the leadership is just playing this dangerous game of dare. They're trying to trip up Jesus. And the first place they go after is his authority. And that is exactly what people do even today. They go right after his authority. And they do this by rejection. The people will say, even today, that all religions lead to the same God. Right? I'm sure you've heard that. This is what people do even today, right? They say Jesus is a great teacher, quote unquote, but not an exclusive Savior. That's too narrow-minded. And so they reject. So they're questioning his authority. They do this, they do this by redefinition. People make Jesus fit their cultural preferences, don't they? That's not the Jesus I know, right? They say what they reshape him into an image that fits their modern values. And we're seeing that struggle going on, especially in sexual ethics going on within the church. They do this by replacement. They move away from his lordship to their autonomy. Like, I can live for myself. They become the captains of their own ships. And these Pharisees, their response leads to Jesus' non-response, which in turn prompts Jesus to teach this parable that he starts talking about in verse 9 of chapter 20. Now let's look at it. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and he let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. And when the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully, and he sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do?" He says, "I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him, so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner and give vineyard do to them? And he will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Now you know he struck a nerve. How do you know? Because of their response. Look at their response. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not ever will that happen." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." I mean, this is one of Luke's most comprehensive parables. And again, the audience is the people. No doubt there are Pharisees involved. And he turns to them, and in front of the leaders, he's telling them this story, designed to state precisely what his authority was and how it would be vindicated. He's also warning the people that these same leaders were about to do something terrible to him. And so the parable stems from a well-understood metaphor in the Old Testament. What's the metaphor in the Old Testament? It's the story where the people are represented as the vineyard. The people of God, Israel, is represented as the vineyard in the Old Testament. And God is, who's the owner of the vineyard? God is the owner. And who's his beloved son? Well, it's Jesus who is the beloved son. And the religious leaders are the contract workers responsible for cultivating the vineyard for the owner's satisfaction. So what is Jesus doing with this parable? Well, he's bringing forth a few charges against the leaders. Because first, in the past, they had frequently thwarted the wishes and satisfaction of the owner. In the past, when God did send his servants, the prophets, to call for repentance, reform, and true worship from the people, the religious leaders often resisted them, even killing some, persecuting them, sometimes destroying the prophets, and thereby cutting off God from the response he desired. The second thing, in the present, they were about to commit a major, major offense in which these religious leaders were about to take over the vineyard as if they were its owners, in open rebellion against the owner himself. They were about to do worse than the prophets of what they did to the prophets in the past, as the beloved son was sent, and their response was to do what? To kill him. Because the son had come for the same purpose as the prophets, but as the owner's son, he had a different relationship to the vineyard than the previous prophets. He was joint heir with the owner. Rights to the vineyard. In other words, the people were his property. He personally had a claim to their faith, to their love, to their obedience and service. And what was the duty of the religious leaders who are depicted as the tenants of the vineyard? The duty of the religious leaders was to guide the people to the place, to place their faith in the Son and yield him their obedience. But instead, they disobeyed him and had the beloved son put to death. And so in the parable, Jesus predicts the consequences of their rebellion. He's going to come and he's going to destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Remember, he'd already prophesied about a destruction that is to come with the city of Jerusalem. And we know that this upset the people by how they responded. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not, this is not going to happen." They realized the point of the parable. But do you notice what Jesus does then? He rebukes them by quoting from Psalm 118, verse 22. He then warns both the people and the religious leaders of the consequences that must follow if they persist in rejecting him. He is the cornerstone, isn't he? He is the cornerstone in the eternal spiritual temple of God's universal palace. To reject that stone and try to build one's life on some other foundation would be to invite brokenness and ruin, while active opposition would eventually be crushed and removed. That's what he's saying. You today, if you're trying to build on some other foundation, a foundation of your own making, a foundation of the world's philosophies or theologies and ideologies that are apart from the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're going to be crushed by this stone. As David Gooding says, there is no vineyard anywhere in the universe where creatures may usurp the authority of the owner and of his son and then continue forever to enjoy the grapes. There isn't any vineyard anywhere that is owned by somebody else. Both the owner and the son, where you reject or usurp that authority, that you're going to be able to enjoy the fruit of that vineyard. Now, are we like these Jewish leaders? Are we like these people tempted to reject Jesus when he lays claim to that which is rightfully his? Are we like that? Do we say, oh no, to him, reject who he is? You see, the significance of this particular parable is driving the authority of Christ. And yet, in all of that authority, here are the people of God who reject him, but suffer the consequences. Look at the last portion of this. The scribes and the chief priests in verse 19, they sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. Well, you know, your perception is right, man. He did tell it against you. But they feared the people, so they watched him, and they sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. And so they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God." That's the setup, right? You know, they said they're brown nosed and they're trying to set him up. Verse 22, "Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" And they said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said. But marveling at his answer, they became silent. I mean, this is nothing but a trap, right? This is just a trap on their part of the religious leaders against Jesus. And again, we see this in verse 19. What keeps them from doing anything is their fear of the people. And so they sit back and they watch, and they just send people out to do something for them. And they just, their flattery's given. They ask their question, "Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" And we saw Jesus' response. He gives the answer, "Render to Caesar the things that are his, and to God the things that are God's." What's the point? What's the point that Jesus is making? The point he's making turns on ownership, which points back to the parable of the wicked tenants. The whole point of that parable was that Israel's religious leaders, priests, and theologians were usurping the rights of God, the owner, and of his son and the heir over the love, loyalty, and obedience of the people. And so in his answer to the religious leaders concerning the image, Jesus asserts the ownership of all that belongs to God. Like, yeah, you know what he's saying in there? I know this, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Pay your taxes." Like, he's not suggesting the thing. You know what? You don't owe Caesar anything. Just defy Caesar. You know, he's telling them. But the things that belong to God, what is that? That's us. Why? Whose image do we bear? It's not just Christians over non-Christians. Everyone bears the image of God by the fact of creation. Yet not everyone renders to God that which is his. So then what happens? Here's the next opposition. These Sadducees, they come in and they deny that there's a resurrection. And this is like hilarious, because they ask him a question. "You know, teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." And then they give the scenario. Here you go. You ready for this? Like, this is so comical. "Now, there were seven brothers. And the first took a wife and died without children. And then the second. And then the third took her. And likewise, all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. And then they say, in the resurrection, whose wife will this woman be?" Like, who's she going to belong to? For the seven had her as wife, and he said, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels in the Son and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Then some of the scribes answered, teacher, you have spoken well. For they no longer dared to ask him any question. I mean, these Sadducees are in opposition. They come into the picture. What do we know about them based on this text? They deny a resurrection. So their whole presentation is bogus. It's just phony, because they don't even believe that it exists. And so they formulate a question that attempts to show how ludicrous the idea of resurrection is. One wife had seven husbands, six by levirate marriage. Upon resurrection, whose wife will she be? And so their question presupposes that what happens after the resurrection will be the same as now. That's what they're supposing. So imagine a situation where a monogamous wife is faced with seven resurrected spouses. That seems kind of crazy. And she's like, and Jesus, I want. And Jesus notes their question misunderstands the character of God and the nature of resurrection. Now, not to get into all of what is marriage going to be like after this life is over. I'm not even going to attempt to do that. The point is Jesus is firmly upholding what? The resurrection. That's the point. And so the dilemma for the Sadducees is their refusal to recognize God's creative power to transform reality through resurrection. And he turns to Exodus 3 to make his point. It's a matter of his covenant promise, isn't it? If God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then there must be a resurrection in order to experience the promise that God had made in the law to them. The patriarchs are alive, but they await the fulfillment of the promise. Because the afterlife is different. The afterlife is different. We don't all know what it's going to be like. We can assume, and we do take what the Bible reveals to us concerning that. But it's real. It's real. All will answer to God, and only some will be found worthy. But then he goes on to this, to answer them in verses 41 through 47. And how can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of the Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And he goes on to finish that. He's just quoting from Psalm 110, where David refers to the Messiah as my Lord. And in Jewish thought, the Messiah was expected to be a descendant of David, a powerful political or military leader. And Jesus is showing that these leaders, he's showing them that they're expecting too little from the Messiah. The Messiah will not be less than King David. He will be far greater than King David. And you see the criticism of the teachers in verse 46. All that they love and do, they like to walk around in long robes. It demonstrates what piety. They love greetings in the marketplaces. It boosts their arrogant egos. They love the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor because it fills them with pride. And then what else do? Oh, they devour widows' houses. What? They take from the group most in need and leave them devastated. They make long prayers for appearance sake. And they're going to receive a greater condemnation, he says, because they give the appearance of holiness, but are not holy. Like that's the judgment. That's the condemnation. The intention on the part of Jesus is to show that the scribes are not worthy examples to follow because of their self-centeredness. And so he's facing the opposition by contradicting what they're saying. And then he looks up. And what does he see in verse 1 of chapter 21? He saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And then he saw this poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. And the point here is really simple. It's true fruitfulness. You see the contrast between what these religious leaders were doing and what she does? She gives out of her poverty. Her poverty means that her contribution costs her a lot in terms of life's basics. But it didn't stop her from giving. And the rich, they gave from their abundance. What they gave to God cost them very little, he's saying. Again, the main point here, the poor widow pleased God. She gives her life in the little amount that she lays out for God. Her giving costs, and so it is admirable. She serves from the heart and not for self-advantage. It is how she makes her contribution that is essential. Now just, let's finish this. Jesus comes into Jerusalem as the king, coming as predicted by the prophets, and his aim as the king is to save his people. And he also comes as God's great king to lay claim to what is rightfully his. And the problem is that they rebel and they reject him. They refuse to accept their rightful king. And their rejection meant that the right to be God's chosen people would be given to others whose faith would be founded on Jesus himself. Remember when they said, that will never happen. Surely not will this be given to somebody else. These people whose faith will be founded on Christ himself will belong to God because they belong to Jesus. And sin is rebellion against God. It's the refusal to treat him as the God who created all things and who has the right to do and demand whatever he wants. So wrong actions and thoughts and attitudes, those are just symptoms of this underlying rebellion. And God cannot tolerate sin. And because we are all sinners, sin makes us his enemies. And the only remedy that we have concerning rescue and redemption, the only remedy, let me say that again, the only remedy for that is Jesus Christ. He died in our place. And what we as Christians understand, we look forward to the day when he will make us sinless when he comes again. Let's all stand. God, we thank you for your divine authority over the lives of all who believe. You reign with power, wisdom, and love, and your authority is not distant. It is near, active, and personal. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you sit at the right hand of the Father, always living to intercede for us. And because of that, there's no one who can bring a charge against us, no one to condemn, for you have justified us by your blood and secured us by your resurrection. We praise you that nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate us from your love. We ask all of this in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.